title of our sermon this morning is One Greater Than Abram, and the text is the whole of Genesis 14th chapter. Now, it's always fascinating to hear or to read about the meetings and the friendship of great and famous people, whether they be famous politicians or scientists or musicians or sports people or writers and so on and so on. For example, the meeting of Roosevelt and Stalin and Churchill in the early 1945s to discuss Europe's post-war organization. That was a very significant meeting. Or the meeting of Ronald Reagan and Gorbachev in the 1980s to discuss nuclear disarmament. Or the meeting of Albert Einstein and Niels Bohr in the 1920s to debate on their views of quantum mechanics. But being a fan of classical music, one of my favorites is the meeting and friendship between the great Russian composer and pianist Sergei Rachmaninoff and the great Russian pianist Vladimir Horowitz, who was much younger than Rachmaninoff. And these two met for the first time. They were both from Russia, but they both moved to the States, and they met for the first time in 1928, and they became very, very good friends and admirers of one another afterwards. And one of Rachmaninoff's most famous pieces of music is his third piano concerto, a very beautiful piece, but one of the most challenging concertos to play. And once, after he heard his young friend Horowitz play his own concerto, he remarked, "This is the way that I always dreamed my concerto should be played, but I never expected to hear it this way on earth." And many years later, Horowitz would comment about his old friend in his not-so-smooth English. He says, "He was a wonderful pianist and a nice friend. He was my best friend. First of all, he was composer, pianist, and conductor. Three things at once, first class, all three." Now, our text this morning records the very significant meeting of two very great men in the Scriptures. Last Sabbath, we considered Genesis 13, which has to do with the separation of Lot and Abram. And in chapter 14, we have the account of Abram rescuing Lot and of what followed immediately afterwards. Now, these two passages, together with the account in chapter 18 on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, form the trilogy of Abram-Lot stories in the book of Genesis. In each of these three episodes, we see a great contrast between Lot and Abram. In the first episode, which we looked at last week, the contrast was between Lot's lifting up of his eyes and looking at the land, and Abram's lifting up of his eyes and looking at the land. When Abram gave Lot the priority of choice of the land, Lot set his eyes on the plain of Jordan east of Canaan, where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And because it was a fertile region and there was much to offer him in terms of the things of this world, Lot traveled eastward and he dwelt there. His looking and lifting up of his eyes was one of covetousness and materialism. But in contrast, we saw that Abram's lifting up of his eyes was one of faith and one of contentment in the Lord. Shortly after Lot departed, the Lord instructed Abram to lift up his eyes and to behold all the land of Canaan in every direction. And the Lord promised to give him all the land and to make his seed like the dust of the earth. Not only was Abram to look, but then the Lord later commanded him to walk throughout the length and breadth of the land, and he promised that he would give him all the land. Abram, well, he saw no need for contending and fighting with Lot for the land. He was content to rest his case in the hands of the Lord. He trusted the Lord to take care that all his promises would indeed be fulfilled in his good time. To use New Testament language, if you like, Abram sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things were added to him. But in contrast, Lot sought first all these things rather than the things of God. And in the end, he lost everything. And so the application from chapter 13 is simple. Which kind of looking do we have? Lot's or Abram's? Now, in the second of these three Lot-Abram stories in the book of Genesis, the contrast now is between a passive, impotent figure and a courageous and powerful person. between one who was unable to protect himself and his own family and maintain his own possessions, and one who was able to launch a very successful mission to reclaim what was lost. Genesis chapter 14 indeed presents Abram as a powerful and great and honorable man in his day, one who was at least equal, if not greater, than the kings of his day. But there was one who was even greater than Abram, and we shall see who this one was as we proceed in our text. But meanwhile, it's important for us to remember to fix our eyes not on Abram, but on this one who was greater than Abram. Now, I've divided this text into three parts. First, there is Abram and Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, verses 1 to 16. And then second, we have Abram and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, verses 18 to 20. And third, we have Abram and Bera, the king of Sodom, verse 17 and 21 to 24. Abram and Chedorlaomer, Abram and Melchizedek, Abram and Bera. Let's look first at Abram and Chedorlaomer. It's a time of war, and Genesis 14 records the first war in the Bible. In fact, according to one commentator, the battles described in this chapter are part of the first recorded war in human history, so that although there is evidence of warfare before this time, this is the first specific account of a military engagement. And so this war was no small matter. It's a very, very important, significant event in human history. The first three verses introduce us to the two sides of the war. On the one side, there was a confederation of four kings from Mesopotamia, which is northeast of Canaan. And then on the other side, there was a confederation of five kings representing the cities of the lower Jordan Valley bordering the Red Sea. The Dead Sea. So, four on five. Four kings against five. The first confederation, led by Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and he was joined by Amraphel, king of Shinar or Babylon, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Tildal, the king of Goim. And these northern kings invaded the Jordan area some years before, and they had placed the cities under tribute. And for 12 years, these cities had to pay tribute to these northern kings. But then in the 13th year, they decided to rebel against them. And the result of that rebellion was in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him invaded the region once again. And they unleashed their cruel fury upon the entire region from the southern part of Syria down the Transjordan as far as the Gulf of Aqaba, and then turning northward and arriving at Hezron Tamar. And the five kings of the valley, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they went out in battle, but they were unable to repel the invading army from the north. And as a result, we read all their cities were plundered. And verse 10 says that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell at the vale of Siddim, which had full of slime pits, while the rest of their army fled into the mountains for refuge. Now this verse 10 could mean that these two kings were killed in battle, but more likely, it means that they hastily crawled into the slime pits to hide from the enemies. But in either case, it's clear that they were utterly defeated in battle. And verses 11 to 12 tell us that the invaders took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took Lot and all his possessions, and they went their way. Now, it is at this point in the narrative that Abram enters the scene. In verse 13, we are told that a survivor from the battle came to memory in Hebron, where Abram was, and he came to inform Abram of the outcome of the battle, as well as the captivity of Lot, his nephew. And as soon as Abram heard about Lot, he took swift action to rescue and recover Lot. Now, put yourself in Abram's shoes for a moment. Would you have gone out to save Lot? There are many, many reasons we can find for not going out to save Lot. Perhaps Abram could have argued from the standpoint of prudence or wisdom. It's, humanly speaking, it's not wise, it's not prudent to go after Lot. The northeastern kings, after all, were very, very powerful. It would not be easy to fight them. And even if he did pull off a successful mission this once, he would certainly make enemies of these four kings, and it's likely that in their next excursion into Palestine, they will come after him. But an even more powerful argument for not fighting and not rescuing Lot would be the argument of God's judgment on Lot. You see, Abram, being a man of faith and of spirituality, he would have seen these battles not merely as secular encounters. He would have seen things from God's point of view, that it was God who was bringing judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, he had deliberately chosen to leave the promised land and to go and to dwell amongst these cities. Abram could have reasoned, well, too bad for my nephew. This is God's judgment on him. He was covetous, he was foolish, and he's now getting what he deserves. Why should I risk my life to go after him who was being punished by God and is now suffering the consequences of his sinful action? But you know, thank God that Abram did not reason that way. Yes, Lot may have been foolish, he may have been unwise to live in Sodom. But who of us can say that we have not been unwise and we have not been foolish at various times in our lives? Abram himself had been unwise when he went down to Egypt. And so rather than viewing Lot's situation purely in terms of strict justice, he's getting what he deserves, too bad. No, Abram, who himself had been a recipient of God's mercy, responds to Lot's plight in mercy and compassion and kindness. Yes, Lot may have been a backslider, but he was still a fellow believer. He was still a relative. And Abram was not like Cain, who said, am I my brother's keeper? Abram was indeed Lot's keeper. Lot was in trouble, and Abram goes to his aid. And may we learn the lesson here of compassion, of mercy in our dealings with others, particularly with fellow brethren in Christ. Well, in verse 14, we read, Abram arms his trained servants who had been born in his own house, 318 of them. Isn't it interesting that Abram had his men well trained for battle and that he could supply them with arms at short notice? It's obvious that over the years, he had been making preparations for defending and protecting his own household. And these 300 over men were not full-time soldiers, but they were trained, they were ready for battle at any time. Abram trusted God to protect him, but that does not mean that he makes no reasonable provisions for his own self-defense and protection. Now, the reason why he chose only those who had been born in his house is most probably because they were the ones who were the most reliable and the most dependable. Now, 318 fighting men is quite a big number for just one household. That is about the size of a small battalion in the modern army. And it's likely that his total number of servants, including the other men and the women and the children, would have been well over 1,000 or more. And this in turn gives us an idea of the size of the cattle and flock that Abram had. Abram was indeed a very great man in his day. But 318 men is still a very small number compared to the combined might of these four northeastern kings. It reminds us of Gideon, who took in the book of Judges, who had but 300 men against a huge multitude of Midianites, over 100,000 Midianites. And Gideon led his army in victory over them. Well, Abram led his 300 men in pursuit of the invaders. We read he divided his forces and he made a surprise attack by night. And the kings of the north were probably not expecting any counterattack, since they thought they had the full control of that region. And so in the surprise and the confusion of the night, Abram was able to completely rout his enemies and pursue them as far as Damascus, and in the process recover all the goods and all the captives. Abram was courageous, and he had a good strategy. His men were well armed and well trained, but in the end, the battle is the Lord's. And as in the time of Gideon, God was the one who gave Abram the victory. And this truth would come out more clearly in the words of Melchizedek. But before we consider Abram's encounter with Melchizedek and with the king of Sodom, I'd like us to pause for a moment and just consider Lot's situation. Now it's true that Lot doesn't feature very prominently in this whole episode. Moses does not record anything that Lot says, and in fact his name only appears twice in this whole chapter. But still, Lot was the sole reason why Abram went out in battle that day. The battle between the Northeastern Confederation and the five city-states of the Jordan Valley was of no concern to Abram in and of itself, but Lot was his concern, and Lot got involved, and so Abram was involved as well. But remember how Lot got caught up in this big war of his day. He was dwelling in the city of Sodom, and as a result, he and all his goods, all his family, were taken by the invading army. But going back to last week's sermon, Lot was in Sodom because he was drawn there by a covetous spirit, by what Sodom had to offer him. His heart and mind were set upon the things of this world. He didn't move into Sodom initially, probably because he had some reservations about moving into such a wicked city. Nevertheless, as a city, we said Sodom had certain advantages to offer. And so he struck a compromise. He wanted the best of both worlds. He would live near enough to gain the advantage, but not get caught up in its lifestyle. But as we said, that arrangement didn't last long. He eventually succumbed to its attractions, and he moved into Sodom itself. Now, if Lot had not been so materialistic and covetous, he probably would not have moved out of Canaan and into the Jordan Plain in the first place. And thus, he would not have been caught up in this big war during those days. He would not have been taken captive by the Northeastern Confederation. But Lot was in Sodom at that time, and he would have suffered the loss of all things that was precious to him, including perhaps his own life, if his uncle Abram had not intervened and launched that brave rescue mission to recover him and all his. What an experience that must have been for Lot. What an experience that must have been for anyone. But the question we must ask is this: did the whole episode cause Lot to rethink and reflect upon his own life? Apparently not. Lot moved back to Sodom to resume his life there. And as we noted last week, he even went on to become one of the elders or leaders in the city of Sodom. It didn't occur to Lot that perhaps this incident was meant to serve as a wake-up call to God for him. And so Lot continued to remain in Sodom, and we know the rest of the story. He eventually lost everything when God destroyed those two cities with fire and brimstone. It's sad, isn't it, when believers fail to consider their lives, to reevaluate their priorities, even when they have experienced a crisis situation and God, in His mercy, has delivered them from it. They go on in their old ways. They go on living as if nothing had happened until the next crisis, when it might be all too late. And let that not be true of any of us here. In fact, let us not wait for a crisis before we start to think about our life. Let us spend time to examine ourselves, even now, and to see if there are not areas of our lives that are not right and need to be properly addressed and dealt with before it is too late. Let the words of Psalm 139 be our words as well. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, let's move on to consider the next important person of this chapter that Abram encounters, Melchizedek, king of Salem. After returning from the battle and his successful rescue mission, Abram now encounters two kings in the valley of Shavah. The first was the king of Sodom, while the second the king of Salem. And Moses records Abram's encounter with the king of Salem first. His name, Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. Melchi or Melech means king, while Zedek means righteous or righteousness. So Melchizedek is literally the king of righteousness. But he's also the king of Salem, as verse 18 tells us. And Salem is related to the word shalom, which means peace. And most commentators understand Salem as a shortened form of Jerusalem. So here is both the King of Righteousness and the King of Jerusalem, or the King of Peace. And we read, Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine to Abram. And the significance of this is probably a formal banquet or a dinner that he hosted in celebration of that great victory that Abram had just won. Now verse 18 also tells us that Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. Now this immediately raises some questions for which there are no easy answers. For example, how did such a man as Melchizedek come to dwell in Canaan, which was an idolatrous and a pagan land? Where did he come from? How does he trace back to Noah? And how did he learn about Jehovah, the true and living God? How did he become king of Jerusalem? And how did he become a priest of the true and living God? And how did Abram know that Melchizedek was indeed a true priest? And furthermore, if Melchizedek was such a great man, why was he not chosen to be the father of the great nation that would come, rather than Abram? Now, we do not have certain answers to these and many more questions about Melchizedek. And this leads to the question of the identity of Melchizedek. Who was this man? Jewish commentators tend to identify him as Shem, the son of Noah, who was still living at this time. But that cannot be, since Hebrews 7:3 says that the genealogy and the ancestry of Melchizedek is unknown, whereas we do know Shem's ancestors and how he traces back. But others propose Melchizedek was an angel, and still others say that he was Christ in the pre-incarnate form. But that would be strange, since the author of Hebrews calls Jesus a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and not simply that Christ was Melchizedek. Now, most likely Melchizedek was simply a man who, as Calvin says, alone in that land was an upright and sincere cultivator and guardian of true religion. And that God chose this man, Melchizedek, to serve as a marvelous type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in verses 19 and 20, we read, Abram was blessed by Melchizedek, who said, Blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And then Abram gave him tithes of all things. So having hosted Abram to a meal or a banquet, now Melchizedek blesses Abram with a blessing that comes from God. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He's the source of all blessings in this universe. Nothing good exists apart from God. The gods of the Canaanites, of the Egyptians, of the Babylonians, and the other pagan nations, they were all impotent. They were all unable to do any good to their worshippers. Only the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abram, he is able to bless Abram with all that he needs. And then, having pronounced a benediction on Abram, Melchizedek goes on in verse 20 to bless the Most High God himself, to ascribe to him the victory that Abram experienced that day. Now, to bless God is simply to praise and to thank God for who he is and for what he has done. It is the Most High God who has delivered the enemies into the hands of Abram. And truly, he is to be praised and glorified. Abram was but an instrument in the hands of the Lord. And the end of verse 20 tells us that after he had blessed Abram, that Abram then in turn gives him a tithe of all the spoils of war. Now, in the Old Testament, the priest were considered greater than the people because they blessed the people and they collected tithes from them. And the author of Hebrews argues that Melchizedek was greater than Abram because of these two reasons. Abram was blessed by him, the lesser is always blessed by the greater, and then secondly, Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek. Now Hebrews 7 also goes on to argue that since Melchizedek is greater than Abram, Melchizedek is also greater than the descendants of Abram, including Levi and Aaron. And because of that, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of the order of Levi or Aaron. But now the question must be asked, in what way did Melchizedek typify Christ? In what way was he a pointer to the Lord Jesus? And let me highlight at least three ways. First, Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. He was both a priest and a king. Hebrews 7 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings," and so on. Now, no other person in the Old Testament served God as both a priest and a king. These two were distinct offices, and no one could hold these two offices at the same time. And we all know the famous story of King Uzziah and how he insisted on performing the duties of a priest in the temple of God, but then he was struck down with leprosy and he died as a leper. No one except Melchizedek could serve as both priest and king in the Old Testament. And in this way, he was unique and he typified Christ, who is the perfect and ultimate priest and king. But the second way in which Melchizedek points us to Christ is that his priesthood continues in an unbroken line of succession. Hebrews 7:3 says, "Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." And the phrase "without father and mother and descent" speaks of the fact that his ancestry is not known, is not recorded, and that he has no descendants after him, or at least no descendants recorded in the scriptures. His priesthood is permanent. He did not inherit it from anyone, and he does not pass it on to anyone else. Instead, he continues in an unbroken fashion as priest, in contrast to the Levitical priesthood. And the Levitical priest could only serve for a season of time, and then they had to hand on to the next generation. And so in this way, Melchizedek points us to Christ, whose priesthood is eternal, and it remains forever and ever, unbroken. And because Christ is an eternal, unchangeable priest, we, as his people, can have the assurance that our salvation is eternally secure and that it will never fail. That's the application that the author of Hebrews gives us. Towards the end of the chapter, he says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So he's both a king and a priest, and then secondly, his priesthood is unending or unchangeable. But the third way in which Melchizedek points us to Christ is found in his name, namely that he is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. So too is the Lord Jesus, isn't he? He is both the King of righteousness and the King of peace. And he is both that in that order. Righteousness first, peace second. And the order is very, very important. Christ brings his righteousness to his people in order that they may enjoy peace with God. Isaiah 32:17 puts it beautifully, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Now the problem with many people today, even many people in the church today, is that they want peace, but they do not want righteousness. They want their sins, but they do not want to be troubled by the consequences of their sins. They want Christ merely as Savior from the consequences of sin, but they do not want Christ as the righteous King over their lives. And that is a wrong view of the Lord Jesus and of his salvation. For he is both the King of righteousness and the King of peace. And he is that in that order. And so we have looked at Abram and Chedorlaomer, the King of Elam. We have looked at Abram and Melchizedek, the King of Salem. But now let's turn our attention to Abram and Bera, the King of Sodom. Verse 17, we read that as Abram returned from his successful mission, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley, and that is located somewhere east of Jerusalem. Now in verse 2, we are told that the king of Sodom's name was Bera, which interestingly means son of evil. and the sharp contrast between Melchizedek and Bera just in their names. One has righteousness in his name, the other has evil in his name. One is the king of Salem, which means peace, whereas the other is the king of Sodom, which stands for extreme wickedness and corruption. Abram meets both these kings in the same valley, and Abram has two totally different responses to them. The king of Sodom said to Abram, verse 21, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And then clearly he's trying to negotiate a deal with Abram. You see, by the right of conquest, everything belongs to Abram. Bera had lost everything to Chedorlaomer, and they in turn had lost them to Abram. But now Bera wants what once belonged to him, and so he's trying to strike a deal with Abram, a deal that would both enrich Abram as well as make him look good in the eyes of the world at the same time, and of course be of benefit to his own people. King of Sodom was giving Abram a chance to get rich because he would keep all his goods, but at the same time to be praised by men as a generous warrior who was returning and restoring the people to their king. So, give me the persons and take the goods to yourself. That was the offer. Why not? Sounds like a good deal from a worldly perspective. But that was not how Abram viewed the situation. He rejected the king of Sodom's offer. Abram was not covetous, he was not worldly minded as we saw last week. But more than that, Abram was a man who was greatly concerned for the glory and the honor of his God. He said, "I've lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a tread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich." See, Abram had taken an oath to the Lord not to take anything from the king of Sodom, not even a tread or a sandal strap, which is the least thing of value. He would not even take that. And the reason he gave for this oath is that he did not want to give the slightest opportunity to the king of Sodom to say that he had enriched Abram. If God is the possessor of heaven and earth, as Abram had declared, then surely God is able to take care of all his needs and provide for his servants. Abram trusted in God. He did not need the goods of a corrupt king to enrich his life, even though they were his by right of conquest. At stake, you see, was the glory of God. Abram wanted God to have all the glory and all the honor. And if keeping back a part of the goods from Sodom meant robbing God even of a little glory, Abram would have nothing to do with it at all. Abram desired God's glory and God's honor above everything else, above wealth, above success, above reputation and fame, and so on. And here's the lesson for us, isn't it? If we confess to worship the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, then do we trust him to provide for all of our needs and all that is best for us? Or do we seek after the things of this world at all cost, even at the expense of God's glory and God's kingdom? If we say that God is all-wise and all-knowing, then do we trust in his wisdom and in his revealed word to lead us on in life? Or do we trust in our own wisdom and our own understanding to lead our lives? If we say that we are seeking Christ, who is above all, and we are seeking to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt, then do we put spiritual concerns before material and temporal concerns? Is the state of our soul more important to us than the state of our account or our report card or our resume? Notice too Abram's absolute commitment to the Lord. He did not strike a compromise with the king of Sodom. He didn't say, "Let's make a deal. I won't take everything, but let me take half and you take the rest." That was not Abram's way. Twice in these verses, Abram said he would take nothing. His commitment to the Lord is absolute. It's firm. It's resolute. It's not half-hearted, not compromising. But finally, in verse 24, we read that Abram said to the king of Sodom, "Save only that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men which went with me." And so Abram here clarifies what he means by not taking anything from the king of Sodom. First, he says that he would accept the food that his fighting men had already eaten while they were carrying out their mission. And it's after all reasonable for soldiers who had expended their energy in the mission to be replenished with food obtained from the mission. But second, Abram says that his confederates, Anna, Eshco, and Mamre, who had followed him out in battle, they may take the portions of the spoil. These men had not made an oath unto the Lord, as Abram had done, and thus they were free to take whatever that was rightfully theirs in the battle. Now, as we draw to a close, let's focus again our attention on the one who is truly great and who is truly mighty. Abram, returning from the slaughter of the kings, was no doubt regarded by everyone in his day as a very great man. And he did what the five kings of the Jordan plains could not do. He defeated Chedorlaomer and his confederate army, and he drove them out of the land. And if Abram had not been known in Canaan in those days before that time, now his fame would have spread far and wide throughout the land, both in Canaan, west of Jordan, as well as the Transjordan region, east of the river. And as we saw last week, Abram was a very rich man in livestock, in silver, and in gold, so that Abram was truly numbered among the rich and the famous in his day. He was a great man from a worldly point of view. But he was also a great man from a spiritual point of view. He was a man of great faith, and the New Testament calls him the father of the faithful, and we who are believers are indeed the true children of Abraham. And in Jewish reckoning or Jewish way of thinking, there was none greater than Abram. Father Abram was the greatest. And they even spoke of heaven in terms of being near to Abram, so that Abram's bosom was a common metaphor among the Jews for heaven itself. To be in Abraham's bosom is to be in heaven. And yet, from a biblical point of view, the greatest person of Genesis 14 is not Abram, it's Melchizedek, of whom Hebrews 7:4 says, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abram gave the tenth of his spoils." Melchizedek's greatness is measured by the respect and the honor that was given to him by the greatest of all the Jews, namely Abraham. How great must this Melchizedek be if even the great patriarch of Israel gave him not merely a small token, but the choicest or the best of the spoils of battle? Well, Palmer Robertson wrote in his book, The Israel of God, which our pastor has done a review of this today in the bulletin, Palmer Robertson writes, "As honorable as the position of Abraham was, Melchizedek ranked above him." And then Dr. Robertson goes on to say, "If the shadow is greater than the patriarch, how much greater is the reality? Indeed, the man Melchizedek was but the shadow. Jesus Christ, the reality or the substance." Genesis chapter 14 is not ultimately about the greatness or the power or the courage or the skill of Abram. Genesis 14 is about the greatness and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great King of Kings. He is the great Lord of Lords. And He is the one who blessed Abram and gave Abram great victory over the mighty kings of his day. Indeed, at the name of Christ, Philippians says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is the Lord. But Genesis 14 also points us to our great and mighty Savior, not just King, but our Savior. His priesthood is an everlasting and unchangeable one. And because He ever lives as our priest, we as His people have the assurance that we shall be saved to the uttermost. Last Lord's Day during my Sabbath class, one of the students asked me what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing now since He has already fulfilled and accomplished His work on earth. In reply, I said, But one of the things that Christ is doing even now is to pray and to intercede on behalf of all of us as our great high priest. And oh, how we need his continual intercession and his prayers and mediation for us. Where would we be without Christ? Were he to cease his high priestly work for us for one moment, all of us would perish in that instant. Remember what the Lord told Simon Peter in the night in which he was betrayed? Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not. See, without our Lord's unceasing prayers for us, we would be shredded to bits and torn asunder by Satan, and our faith would indeed fail. The word, Greek word for fail there is very interesting. It is the word from which we get the English eclipse. Our faith will suffer a total eclipse. The light of faith will be entirely extinguished and plunged into darkness. The only reason why that has not happened is because of the one who is greater than Abram, even our faithful and merciful high priest after the order of Melchizedek. To any of our unbelieving friends here this morning, may I urge you to seek the Lord Jesus Christ as your King of righteousness, as your King of peace, and as your great high priest. Consider that without him as your king, you are not a member of his kingdom, you are a member of Satan's kingdom. And someday Satan's kingdom will be totally destroyed. Without him as your king, you have no righteousness of your own, and you will never, never enjoy perfect peace. And consider too that without Christ as your great high priest, you have no forgiveness of all your sins. You have no one to pray for you, no one to bless you. Instead, you are under the curse and the wrath of God all the time. Oh, my friends, would you not seek the Lord Jesus now? Do not delay. Do not wait till the time of the day of judgment when it will be all too late. Seek him this day. But to you, my dear brethren in Christ, we are indeed a privileged people, aren't we? We are privileged to have such a great and mighty Savior. We have a king and a priest who will never, never fail us. In a world that is ever changing, a world that is full of turmoil, we have one who is constant. And when life is ended, he will still be there for us, our king and our priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. How should we respond? Well, we can certainly learn from Abraham, can't we? He paid tithes of all the spoils of battle. The very best, the choices of what he had, he gave to the Lord. And not only that, but when he was presented with an attractive offer from the world, he refused, he rejected it. He desired God's glory above everything else. And he was fully committed to the cause of his God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And his love and his fear for God led him to shun the world. When Abram returned from battle, he met these two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Abram had dealings first with the king of Salem, and because of that, he rejected the king of Sodom. And if you like, he drew near to God first, before he had dealings with the world. And because he had received the blessing and the benediction of God, he had no need of the supposed blessings that the world had to offer him. And if we are to have the strength to overcome temptation and to walk in righteousness, we must first have fellowship and communion with our God. And only when we have been fed and fortified by him will we be able to go out and be ready to face the spiritual battle with the evil one. Now, let me end with just a short quotation from Dr. James Boyce. He writes, "It is said of John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, that he was once asked if he was not afraid to face the Queen of Scotland. John Knox replied, 'How can I fear a mere earthly monarch when I've just spent 4 hours with God?' And then Boyce writes, "The one who lives close to God cannot be intimidated by any earthly king." Let me just read our text again for us. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And Abram gave him tithes of all. Amen. Let us seek the Lord's face in prayer again. Let's pray. Merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee so much for our great High Priest, even the Lord Jesus, who is even now seated at Thy right hand, interceding and mediating on our behalf. O Lord, we know that we have no righteousness of our own. We know that we enjoy no peace in ourselves, and that only in Christ do we have these things. We thank Thee for our great King, our great Priest, and we thank Thee for the account of Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek, and of Abraham's encounter with the kings of this world. Help us, we pray, to have a right relationship with Thee in the Lord Jesus, and then a right relationship with the world and with the things of this world. We pray for forgiveness again when we have been as Lot, who sought after material things as his chief aim. Lord, grant us with eyes of faith that we may see that all things belong unto us as long as we are in Christ and walking with Him. So as we continue to worship Thee this day and meditate upon Thy word, would Thou grant us a greater understanding and a greater sense of how these things would apply in the details of our lives. God grants that we may all be a people who are walking and drawing nigh unto Thee. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in closing to Psalm 110. Which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, a psalm that speaks of both Christ as our King and our Priest. Psalm 110, "The Lord did say unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand." The whole psalm to the tune, "London New."